Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
There's a phrase you've probably heard before. It's just this little phrase, a seat at the table. That idea of having a seat at the table means being seen, being heard, having a voice, belonging, and being alongside of others. It has a lot of different phrases, a lot of different meanings to it, and that's why it is the phrase that it can be the title of an IT book about leadership that came out in 2017 and also be the title of a popular music album in 2016. It's the title of a TV series about food around the world. It's the name of an organization that bridges gaps between generations. To have a seat at the table is a word picture that conveys a lot of powerful things, and that's why the famous poet Langston Hughes uses that imagery in one of his poems called I Too, which includes these lines. They send me to eat in the kitchen when company comes, but I laugh and eat well and grow strong. Tomorrow, I'll be at the table when company comes. To have a seat at the table, it strikes powerfully. It speaks of honor. It speaks of provision. It speaks of belonging. And when we come to the scripture we're going to look at today, as we continue this exploration of the life of David, we're going to look at a story that's about, in a way, having a seat at the table. If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God, by coming to an episode that could be easy to skip over, but it's a story that comes out of what David has experienced. He has been, at this point, come from obscurity to now being the king of Israel. And invited to that table by God, now David reaches out to invite others to the table. And the story we're looking at starts in verse 1 with this strong statement. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, for this to make sense, of course, we've got to have a little bit of the backstory here and to remember that David had forged a strong covenantal friendship with Jonathan, the son of King Saul. And there are two chapters in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 1 Samuel chapter 20, where we see first Jonathan make a covenant with David to say that he would protect David even in the face of Saul's onslaughts against him, his own father. And then in chapter 20, where Jonathan asks David to extend that same kindness and provision back to him and his descendants. This is what we read in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. This is Jonathan speaking. He says to David, "Show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Now, you may know the story that actually in 1 Samuel chapter 31, Jonathan dies alongside of his father, King Saul, in a battle against some of their enemies, the Philistines, at that time. But it's out of that place where once David has been established and his enemies have been put in their places that he remembers his promises to Jonathan. And that's why he says here in verse 1, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, it's admirable for David to remember his promises. I don't know if you've ever had a promise you made that you've forgotten and that somebody's reminded you of later. David doesn't forget it. He holds this in his heart because Jonathan was a special person to him in his life, a friend unlike any other. And I don't want to get all original languages on you, but I do want to at least mention that the word that's translated in the New International Version here as kindness is a pretty important Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's the word in Hebrew chesed, which means mercy or steadfast love or kindness or covenant faithfulness. It's a word that describes the way that God relates to humanity, full of mercy, abounding in steadfast love, remembering his promises and his covenants from the past.
But I just want to point out that not only is David trying to live out of this love of God that he's experienced and then show it with Jonathan's descendants, but I want to just point out that this is with the descendants of King Saul. That's even the way he describes them. And I don't know if you remember the story, if you were with us. David spent a good portion of his life running away from Saul, who was out to kill him because of his jealousy over David's success. Now, it's one thing to remember your promises to somebody you love. It's another thing to remember your promises to someone you love whose father wanted to kill you. I hope you haven't dealt with that kind of a situation, but I'd imagine that each and every one of us somewhere in our lives have maybe encountered something similar to this. Maybe a workplace colleague who is out to get you and make you look bad. Maybe somebody in your school environment that just you feel hates you. Maybe somebody in your neighborhood or apartment complex who you just feel isn't sending you the good vibes. And to choose to express kindness or mercy or love or generosity in that requires something else in us. It's the sort of thing that God did in David, a divine work of transformation that even though he had endured so much hardship from King Saul, David would not just passively ignore what had happened, but would actively step towards the descendants of Saul because of his relationship with Jonathan and would extend divine love towards them out of this place. That takes a divine work in a human life. And if you're carrying great bitterness because of wrongs that have been done to you, let me encourage you to open your heart to God and say, oh God, would you change my heart, change my life that I might be more like you? Because now David goes from an idea and a remembered promise into action, and it's only because of divine change that I think he can even do this sort of thing. So pick it up at verses 2-5 here. This is what we hear. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, same question, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lo-Debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. That figure, Machir, son of Amiel, this is someone who's loyal to Saul, so that's why Mephibosheth is there. And David's desire here to be faithful to the promises that he had made to Jonathan now lead him to search for an opportunity to act on those promises and that desire. He is going to look for and pursue the opportunity to show God's kindness into the lives of Jonathan's descendants. And maybe you know this old saying, it's one thing to know the good you ought to do, and it's another thing to actually do the good. It's one thing to know the good you ought to do, it's another thing to actually do the good. Maybe you know this other phrase. Actions speak louder than words. Because words can be just words, but when it leads into action, then things start to happen. And David begins to search out this opportunity. He begins to craft a plan of how he can go from his promises that he's made into action to show God's kindness. And it reminds me of the words of James the Apostle in our New Testaments, near the end of the New Testament, in the middle of his book, which is so much about how our faith lives its way out. He says this in verse 18 of chapter 2, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Actions speak louder than words. It's one thing to know the good you ought to do. It's another thing to actually do it. And so David, in response to God who has established him as king now, all out of grace, David knows all the way back in 1 Samuel 16, it is God's gracious choice of him, not something that David earned. The youngest of all the sons, not even brought in to meet with the prophet Samuel. He is anointed as king all the way back there. Now God has established him. And out of that gracious touch of God, now David says, I'm going to let that overflow into the lives of others. God has invited me to the table, David says. So now it's my turn to invite others to the table as well. So let's hear how this all plays out. Verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Apparently that's another story. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. I just want to just zoom out here and get us wrapped around what David has done. He's moving from the words and the desire of the promise into the search and now into action. And that action takes basically three shapes. The first is this: David welcomes Mephibosheth into Jerusalem. And this is no small thing, because I think when Mephibosheth comes from an area that is loyal to Saul and is summoned to Jerusalem, I think Mephibosheth may think he's going to be killed. He's the last descendant of Saul. That would kind of make sense from a military perspective. And so it's telling that David's words, when he says Mephibosheth's name and he says, "at your service," that David says, "don't be afraid." That's the first line. David dispels Mephibosheth's fear and welcomes him in to this place that is now his royal city. David's warm welcome dispels his fear. And here's the second thing. Along with the welcome, David actually provides for Mephibosheth by restoring the lands that belonged to Saul, which I think David had captured. They had belonged to him then. He restores them back to Mephibosheth. And this is a huge deal, because this is now the way that Mephibosheth is going to be provided for financially, materially, in terms of food. Ziba and all those servants in his household are going to farm that land and provide for Mephibosheth, who was probably relying on the hospitality of some allies of Saul up to this point. And I hope we can understand that when we think of the land in the Hebrew mindset in the Old Testament, the land is not just dirt that you have a deed to. It is actually the sign, ever since the Exodus, that God is with the people and that God is blessing the people. Land, it conveys so much more than just a place to build a house and farm. It means God is with you and God is blessing you. And David is becoming a conduit back into Mephibosheth's life, who has lost everything, including his father and his ability to walk. He's saying, "God is still with you and I want God to bless you." David is providing tremendously for Mephibosheth in this moment. That's the second thing. And the third thing is this: that David is also honoring Mephibosheth. He is inviting him to have a seat at the table. What table? The king's table. There is no higher honor in the land than to have this invitation to come to the king's table. And there are some scholars, I at least have to say this out loud, who think that David is doing something else. You ever heard the phrase, "keep your enemies closer than your friends"? Some people think this is what David is doing. I do not agree with that. I feel like the heart of what's happening out of here is David's overflow of the chesed of God that he's experienced now becomes the loving kindness that he's lavishing on the son, the last remaining son of a friend who was so close to him. David has been invited by God to the table, and now he is inviting Mephibosheth, honoring him, not just in his own eyes, but in the eyes of all the court, in the eyes of all the people of the land. They know that David is honoring Mephibosheth. Now you may think, this is just like another time Pastor Matt's getting all excited about nothing. Mephibosheth. What is Mephibosheth to me? I can barely say his name. But whenever I think of this story, it's hard for me not to think of another story that Jesus tells in the New Testament out of the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. And it's a story, a parable that Jesus tells in response to a statement from somebody else. And I'm just going to read it. Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard about this, something that Jesus was saying, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And I always love how when somebody says something, Jesus like launches into a story. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike made excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen at State Fair, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' It has to be now, you know. Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" I feel like there's a story behind that, but I can't go there right now. "The servant came back and reported this to his master." Okay, so just inside ancient Near Eastern culture, shame honor culture, these are extraordinarily rude things. These are not statements about like the field and the oxen and the marriage. This is a statement about the person. "You don't matter to me. I got to go take my oxen for a spin right now." This is extraordinarily rude. So this is how the master of the household says. "Then the owner of the house became angry, understandably, in that he's just been dishonored publicly, and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.'" This is going to be a big banquet. "Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes outside the city gates and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. But all the other random people, they're going to enjoy the feast.'" Now, there's a part of the story that we just have to accept. This is a gospel story that tells us we're all the random people. Hey, everybody, welcome to church. We're all the randomers that have been brought in by God's great invitation. And though we may be the least likely to belong at the divine banqueting table, here's the great news. This is the good news message. Through Jesus Christ, we belong. Welcome to the party. It's big enough for you. The party has a place for you. And in the background of this story in 2 Samuel 9, it is hard for me not to connect with the great banqueting table for a couple reasons, and one of them is this. One unmistakable aspect of the story we've been exploring in David's life with Mephibosheth is this, that he had a disability from childhood. Now, if you go back into the story later on, you would hear that when the news broke that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle, Mephibosheth was a young child who was being carried by a servant girl, and they were so terrified by the report, everybody in the household started running, I don't know where, and he was dropped, and it was since that time that he had this inability to walk easily. And although David is seeking primarily here to show and extend grace and mercy in response to his promises to Jonathan and his descendants, I want to point out that David extends loving care and dignity and mercy to Mephibosheth amid a culture that often devalued people because they carried and lived with disabilities. I want to point out that David did not seek to change Mephibosheth, but sought to extend full welcome, provision, honor, hospitality, and dignity to Mephibosheth as someone made in the image of God. And the parable of the great banquet can be a reminder to us of this same fact, that all people are invited and belong at the table of the Lord. Everybody has a seat at the table, and they're not first class and second class seats. There's this wonderful painting by a man named Hyatt Moore. I don't have a super high quality version of it, but specifically expresses this around the areas of disability and accessibility. Honestly, I'm not sure our culture today is that different from the culture of David's time in terms of value of those who have accessibility challenges. Now, we're on the journey as a church of trying to grow in this area. And at one level, we can say, you know, all of us could face a disability of one kind or another. You know, you break an arm or a leg and you might have to be on crutches or something. Or as you grow older, there are things that can happen, the aging process. But there are others who live, like Mephibosheth, with disabilities their entire lives. Some are visible and some are unseen or not readily perceptible. And I want to just take a moment to talk about that in our own congregation. First of all, I want to thank Lori Herlinger, who is our Senior Director of Next Gen Ministries, and Ann Hacker, a longtime member here at Eastbrook, and Tom Thoburn, who's part of our church staff, who are trying to help us lead into deeper explorations and engagement as a church on this at Eastbrook. And there is so many things, so many ways we need to grow. One beautiful way that our team is stepping forward with us in our children's ministry is by connecting children who have disabilities with a buddy who helps them and walks alongside of them on Sunday mornings. There's a good group of the kids in our church who have unseen disabilities, things like ADHD or neurodivergence, and these buddies have specific training to support them in that way. And I want to just ask us to prayerfully consider stepping forward alongside of those children who are so valuable to God in our church. And maybe consider being a buddy in this way. You could talk to Lori Herlinger, you could reach out to Tom Thoburn, who I found out as I was leaving my office this morning was actually hosting one of the ministry booths out here today. And I think what happens is we find that as we serve, we are also enriched. Henry Nouwen, one of the greatest writers of our time in spiritual life, near the end of his life, as he let go of a career as a theologian at Yale and served along a community of people with accessibility challenges, it transformed his life. And the last book that he wrote was a book called Adam, about his relationship with a man who had significant physical disabilities and the way that he became a better human and Christian through his relationship with Adam. As Sunita Kapahi Thies, a writer who has autism and also has children with autism, writes in a recent article, including people with disabilities is not an extra. It is intrinsic to the mission of the church. And we get a glimpse of that in Luke chapter 14, and we get a glimpse of that in 2 Samuel 9. Of course, the story of Mephibosheth and David is about disability and accessibility. It's also about other things like shame and honor and keeping promises and the loving kindness of God. But both 2 Samuel 9 and Luke 14 remind us that our God is perpetually searching after people that they might encounter who he is and then find a place at the table within the great feast and banquet of our God, who is throwing a party that is bigger than we ever understood, and everybody is invited in. All those invited by God to the table now also get to invite others to the table as well. So let me kind of step back big picture for a second and just consider this story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 with David. And I want to just give us like three angles or facets of this story for us to wrap our minds around. And the first facet or angle of the story is that the story of Mephibosheth opens to us a picture of the gospel, the good news found in Jesus Christ. There are many times in the Bible where King David is described as a type or a prefigure of the Messiah that is going to come. And there are some times where David does that really well, and prepare yourself for the next couple weeks where he does not do it well at all. Huge failure in the next couple weeks. So just put your seatbelts on for that. But this week, David lives out of that place. He lives as a picture of the heart of God. Just hear this again. David welcomes Mephibosheth and he dispels Mephibosheth's fears. He provides for Mephibosheth in a way that is beyond anything anyone could have imagined, including Mephibosheth. He gives him an inheritance of the symbolic of God's presence and blessing. He honors Mephibosheth, and he invites him to eat at his table forever. Now, just take those names out and let me do a little action, a little replacement to help us get the gospel. In Jesus Christ, God welcomes us into his household. And in that welcoming, he dispels all of our fears through Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear punishment. We have been forgiven. God has provided for us more than we could ever understand. He has given to us access to the abundant life in Jesus Christ. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we have an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away. And God honors us in Jesus Christ. He gives us a new name. The old is gone. The new has come. And we get to, guess what? Eat at the table of the Lord forever. We belong. 2 Samuel 9, it is a picture of the gospel that is coming in Jesus, who is our true Messiah. And all of these actions, they point to the way that God is doing something new in Jesus Christ. The story of Mephibosheth is a good news kind of story that points to the greatest news that has come in Jesus Christ. That's the first angle. 2 Samuel 9 generally is a picture of the gospel. But the second facet, or the second angle of this, of the way to read the story, is this: to read ourselves as Mephibosheth in the story. Now, this may sound like I'm saying the same thing over again, but here's the thing. It's one thing to know that God is loving generally. It's a different thing to let that love come and invade your own life. It's one thing to know that God wants to honor humanity through Jesus Christ. It's another thing to experience God speaking a new name in your life. It's one thing to know God dispels fear. It's another thing to have the presence and the grace of God invade your life and cast out the fear of your life. And so the second way to read the story is to put ourselves in the place where we ourselves are receiving what God is bringing in Jesus Christ. To know that we belong, we are welcomed, we are provided for, we personally are honored with a new name. One of the ways that for me has been powerful for this, for me to access this for myself, is to use a picture for me when I pray. Now, this might sound a little strange to you, but on the screen, you're going to see a picture, and this is called it's an icon from 15th century Russian Christianity, and it's known as the Three Visitors to Abraham and Sarah, but more commonly known as the Trinity icon by Andrei Rublev. Now, this picture for me helps me pause and enter into prayer and remember when I start my day sometimes, or when I'm in the middle of my day, believe it or not, I have this icon on the wall in my office here at church, to remember that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that little goblet on the table represents Jesus' action, like the communion goblet, that the God who exists has loved me before I was born and loves me right now. And if everybody else in my life hated me, the God of the universe still looks at me with the eyes of love. And that as I get going into the day, even if I feel sometimes like less than or a second-class citizen or not as good as somebody else, that there is always an opening at the table of the Lord facing toward me, inviting me to draw near, to find my belonging, to find my significance, to find my identity, to find my honor, to find my welcome at the table of the God who has reached out to me. And sometimes when I go through my day, I will like go into a meeting, you know, I have like a table in my office where I'll meet with people, or sometimes I go to a coffee shop or have lunch with somebody and sit at a table. Sometimes I will imagine, I hope this doesn't sound far out to you, that I am sitting, that suddenly this table, my office table or my coffee shop table, is also the table of the Lord, and the person that is with me, I am inviting them into an encounter with God. Because the God who exists is with us both, speaking love into our lives. And as I walk through the day, it's a powerful experience for me to know that though I may not belong and though I may not deserve it, in Jesus Christ, I now have been invited in to be welcomed, provided for, and honored in Christ. That's the second way to read the story. And the third way, the third facet or third angle, is to see everybody else as Mephibosheth. Everybody around us as someone that the God of the universe wants to invite in, to welcome, provide for, and honor. And I find this both inspiring, that every person around me, as C.S. Lewis says in his essay, The Weight of Glory, is someone of immeasurable worth beyond anything we could imagine, or also potentially a horror worse than we could realize because of their brokenness. It's inspiring for me to speak life into people, but it's also super challenging. Maybe you find this. Because I found this, that if I'm going to invite somebody to find belonging in God, it means, first of all, I have to see them. And there are some people I just don't see. Because we all have blinders, right? So sometimes I pray, God, would you open my eyes to the things I'm not seeing, the people I'm not seeing. And then there's other people, I can see them, but I'd rather not. You know what I'm saying? And then I got to pray, oh God, help me to see how you see. And you realize then the work is happening not in the person. It's happening in you. And here's the second part of that. Okay, first we got to see. And the second thing is we have to desire to invite them to the table. This leads off the last one, right? Because there are some people I would love to invite them to the table. And then there's other people I don't really want to be at the same table as them. I got some issues. I think they have some issues. And then I got to do some work with the Lord. Oh Lord, would you change my heart and my mind, that your loving kindness, your chesed, might overcome me and change me to be more like you, that I would desire to do what you call me to do. And then the third thing is this, I gotta actually do it. Because it is one thing to know the good that you ought to do, and another thing to actually do the good. And actions speak louder than words. And so then sometimes I have to have the Lord do another work to get me over all the barriers I have to actually speaking to another person made in the image of God, that they are loved, that God wants to provide for them, that they are honored, that they are welcomed into the table of God. This journey requires me to actually move into action. And that could literally be inviting somebody over for dinner sometime or for lunch, literally to your table. But it could also mean sharing the gospel with a coworker or a friend or a classmate that we have in our sphere of influence. It could mean spending time with someone we would rather avoid. It could mean suspending judgment to engage in a conversation with someone who's really unlike us, but we sense God is moving us forward with. It could mean engaging in service inside the church or outside the walls of the church. It might mean just being available to a neighbor. It might mean advocating for those who are forgotten in our society and worlds. It might mean any number of things. But to see, to desire, and then to actually invite people means that God needs to do a work in us. So friends, my prayer for us is that we might see the gospel in 2 Samuel 9, and that God might transform us, first of all, by encountering that good news message, and then taking us in his hands, we too might become conduits of that wonderfully radical good news invitation in Jesus Christ. So may the Lord do something in us, amen? May he make us more like David here and more ultimately like Jesus, because we have been touched by the chesed love of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord. Oh Lord. Oh Lord. Have mercy upon us. Slow us down to realize how wondrous your invitation in Jesus Christ is. Slow us down to encounter your love, perhaps for the first time, but again and again and again every day. And grow us, form us, transform us, that we might join in with what you want to do in our wonderfully beautiful and also broken world. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.